This sermon was downloaded from www.spiritnerds.org. We equip Christians with thousands of strategic spiritual materials daily. Join millions of Christians around the world who have come to Spirit Nerds to learn about God and His Word today.
Precious Father, we thank you this morning. We ask that you grant us grace, show us mercy, and bring us light. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Maybe sit there. Good morning again this morning. Good morning this morning. All right. Thank you very much for joining us again this morning. I want to hope that this morning we'll be able to lay some further foundation in the quest of our investigation. Last night, I was trying to go backwards to explain to us the basis of the priesthood of man and the way that God has ensured that priesthood becomes a possibility. And I said that, or at least I implied, in case you didn't get that connection, that priesthood is not something that became necessary after the fall. Is not something that became necessary because of the fall. So it wasn't because of the fall, and it wasn't after the fall. Man was originally designed to serve as a king and as a priest. The New Testament re-echoing of that divine intent is the fact that in Peter's epistle, he said that we are a royal priesthood. And in the book of Revelation, the Bible says, at least in two places, in chapter 1, verse 6, in chapter 5, verse 10, that God has made us kings and priests, that Christ has made us kings and priests unto our God. And in the fifth chapter of Revelation, verse 10, it says that as kings and priests, we will reign forevermore. The kingship is authority, is the authority to bear rule. And the priesthood is where the legitimacy or where the energy that backs up that authority is sourced from and is sustained by. That is to say, every king needs a priest. Like you would have found out, every king needs a priest. That's the reason for some of the things I was trying to explain to you yesterday. It is the fact that when people want to get into what you might call kingly positions, they want to get into positions of leadership. They want to have rule. They want to be able to have influence, to provide governance, and to provide leadership over people. That would correlate with what you might call a desire for kingship. But in order to successfully prosecute the process by which kings are made, and in order to sustain themselves as kings, in quote, you have noticed that they always resort to the services of priests. So that priesthood is very critical for the emergence and the sustenance of kingship. There will be no successful kingship without priesthood. Priesthood is critical. That's why governors, local government chairmen, legislators, ministers, presidents, that's the same reason why they seek out some kind of spiritual cover, if I may call it a cover. They seek out spiritual cover because they understand that kingship is impotent without priesthood, both in how they ascend the throne in court and how they seek to remain in the throne. So you'd have heard rumors and stories of what some leaders do, what some political leaders do. Maybe they do it every quarter or they do it every month. They have a demonic routine that they observe, even now that they are, in quote, in power. You'd have expected that, okay, when they were trying to canvass for votes, that would be when they would be doing all of those fetish spiritual things. But once they have entered into authority, then they should be relaxed. But you would have heard stories that even people that are serving in exalted positions or political leadership continue to indulge in these very barbaric activities, which they indulge in because of their commitment or because of their belief that those activities are a means of helping them to perpetuate themselves in their positions of power. Why? Because priesthood is not only important to the emergence of kingship, it is also critical for the sustenance of the same. That if you are going to be sustained as a king, you are constantly going to be needing priesthood. And so back in the day, you'd notice that there was always that close relationship, even in Bible times, between the kings and their priests. And if you've watched African Magic a bit, you'd have noticed the same thing happens. That in every village setting, there's a king and there's a priest. And sometimes you will see the priest coming out and say, you know, the gods are not happy. And the king say, what have we done this time? And then the priest begins to bring messages. And then the priest tells the king what the gods require in order that the gods again might become happy. You see, he is the priest. He does not have executive powers, right? The king is the one who has executive powers. The whole idea of executive power is power to execute. It's the same word. Are you there? You want to execute something. So it's like the legislature. They do not have executive power. That means they do not execute. They make laws. Then the executive arm of government execute. They are the ones that execute. That's why they are the executive. The executive arm, however, ordinarily works within the framework of the laws that have been promulgated by the legislature. So they are not a law-making arm in that regard. They are executives. And those that make the law, they make the law, they don't execute. Are you there? So the king relies on the priest. So in Israel, sometimes when people want to decide, if Israel wants to decide whether they should go to war or they shouldn't go to war, what do? They consult the priests. And sometimes they will need to use the Urim and the Thummim to determine what the Lord is saying. There was a day that one of the kings became quite bogus in his thinking. And he arrogated to himself more than was necessary. So he wanted to also perform the duties of the priest. You remember? So he went into the temple and the priests were trying to tell him, hey, His Majesty or whatever, don't do that, don't go there. You know, he used his kingly powers and he crossed the line. When he crossed the line, the one that he was trying to interface with responded to him. And the response was leprosy. So he lived a leper for the rest of his life. And his son had to start to deputize while he was alive. Because now he's become a leper, he's a persona non grata in the congregation of the Israelites. The reason why he was struck with leprosy was because even though he was king and he had a lot of authority and power that is attendant to that office, he wasn't a priest. So his desire to dabble into priestly matters and responsibility was what fetched him the consequence that is leprosy. But he wanted to bully his way into it because he was a king. He has executive powers. The king can decide to kill the priest. Are you there? The king said, I sentence you to death by hanging. No problem. The king can do that, and then the priest will be executed. But the king is still a king. He is not a priest. He's going to need the services of another priest. However, God's original intent was not to separate those two critical offices into different persons. Are you with me? From Genesis, it was God's intent that the king will be a king priest, and that the priest will be a kingly priest. So that was the way that Adam and Eve were created. And so you see, one of the very popular examples in the Old Testament is Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, but he was priest of the Most High God. He was both, therefore, a king and a priest. And this is after the fall in Genesis. So, in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, we see God's desire is that the man that will be his representative on the face of the earth is not just going to have executive powers, but that that man is going to have priestly privileges, priestly expertise, that he would be able to reign as a king because he is a priest. God's desire for man is that man will be able to reign as a king because he is a priest. Are you ready for the Bible study this morning? It's the morning service. In morning services, we run Bible study. The evening, this evening, will be a Holy Ghost service. But this morning service is what? It's a Bible study service. So we're going to study the Bible. It's best to do this in the morning because your glucose level is high. Or at least it's supposed to be high in the morning. All right? When you start going into the day. That's why there are certain subjects that if they are teaching you in school, after 2 p.m., people will just be sleeping. But morning brain, ideally, supposed to be able to accommodate a lot. So we try to do a bit of the meaty stuff in the morning. The evening will be a rally. This night will be a Holy Ghost rally. God will, you know, be very gracious to us by his mercies. We heal the sick. We deliver the oppressed. There will be impartations. There will be all of that. But everything God will do tonight needs to sit on top of something, so that it is not just kerosene fire. You know, you can have kerosene fire, boom, and then it will be, fire everywhere. As quickly as it emerges, that's also how it disappears. But if you lay your wood in order, even if it is one ball of coal that you were able to drop on it, and you begin to tend it, you may not have boom immediately, but if you tend it long enough, you will have burning fire for many days to come. So we want to make sure that the wood is laid in the right places. Hallelujah. By the grace of God, this will be a weekend that will redefine the rest of the weekends of your life. In the mighty name of Jesus. God will bring you education. And God will bring you impartation. A trajectory will open. Some of you, this weekend will be your introduction into the world of spirits. That your eyes and your ears and your heart and the skill that is required in order to navigate the delicate places and the pathways in the Holy Ghost will be imparted to you this weekend. And you will leave this place with a renewed commitment to seeking the one who is not lost. You know, I tell young people that God is not missing, but you need to seek him in order to find him. And a lot of people give up looking for God because the adventure that is the consistent experience of those that are initiated in that realm, they don't understand, they don't enjoy it. And you see, if, like I tell people, if the version of Christianity that you practice, if it is boring, you got the wrong version. If the version of Christianity that they gave you, if you find it boring, it was the wrong version they gave you. Because the landscape where the Christian exercises himself is a landscape of perpetual novelty. That means that when the Bible says that his mercies are new every morning, it means when you wake up tomorrow morning, the thing you will find in the mercy of God will be something unlike anything you have ever found before. So there will be a palpable palpable difference, an obvious difference between the shape of things that you saw yesterday in part and the shape of things that you see today. Like a wise man has observed, therefore, God is the only one that has the capacity to fulfill our desire for wonder. That is to say, you can never be bored just about everything. So that's why they dabble into different things. You know, the book of Moses, the book of Mormon, the Grail, this one. They just want to find out what else is there to know that I have not known. Are there exciting things happening out there? And many times they don't even go to the Bible because they find it boring. I'm saying that the one that gave you the capacity for wonder and your capacity for curiosity is more than able. He has an infinite capacity to fulfill that need that you have if you know how to look in the right places. That's why eternity with God is not going to be something that anybody regrets. I mean, God has infinite ability and capacity to fulfill your need and your desire for wonder. That is to say, if you blink your eye and you look, what you see now will be different. If you blink it again and you look, what you see the next time will be different. And I'm saying that God will never wear out of something new to project before your face. How can a man be in love with such an entity and be bored? You must be doing something wrong. Are you with me? So if you find Christianity boring, it was the wrong version that they gave you. And my desire is that in the course of this weekend, God will introduce you into the realm of adventures. In the mighty name of Jesus. There will be things that are predictable. There will be things that are routinal. They will form the core of your life. But in order for you to keep going, there will be adventure by which God adorns the landscape of your pilgrimage, so that as you keep following God, there will be always that there is something to look forward to. Like, what shall we see this time? And then you open your eye like, wow. God will never cease to wow you if you know how to do God. Hallelujah. It could be the same thing that you can ask God, show me your glory. And God can show you the glory. And you'll be wowed. It does not mean that, oh, you have seen the glory of God. No. If you come back tomorrow and say, show me your glory, and God shows you his glory, you will still be wowed. Like, I thought I saw. There is no legitimate desire that you have that God cannot more than satisfy. If you are still with me, say amen. God's desire, therefore, was that the king and the priest will be localized within the same vessel, so that Adam was supposed to be both a king and a priest. His kingship would be how he brings the dominion mandate to bear with regards to execution on the face of the earth. And his priesthood is how he continues to source and to secure the design that is supposed to be executed on the face of the earth. See, man was supposed to be the not just a crowning of the creative enterprise of God, but man, in virtue of his position in the pyramid or that divine exercise in Genesis chapter 1, man was supposed to be a go-between. And this go-between is between the rest of creation and the God of creation, so that man is supposed to be a go-between, and that go-between is supposed to be a functional expression that brings information and passes it between the two ends. And those two ends are what? The divine end and the created end. That there is something that creation wants to say to God. Man is the one that will be able to bring the gathered expression of creation and give it a voice that is intelligible. All right? in the presence of God. And there is something that God wants to execute in creation. Man is the one that can peep into the purposes of God at that realm and find out what it is, and then come to the rest of creation and impose it upon creation. Because man is the one, like we saw yesterday, that was created with capacity to be legitimate when he does business in both the world of God, the native world of God, which is the world of spirit, and the physical world, which is the world in which we live, the world of the five natural human senses. That world is a world wherein man is an approved, designated functionary. And the world of God also, the world of spirit, is a world in which man is also a legitimate player. Why? Because he has a spirit. And on this side, it is because he has a body. The Bible tells us in the Psalms, for instance, that all of creation, they worship God. Night and day, they utter their praises. Right? The trees and all of that, they praise God. Yet, it is man that knows why. When the Bible says in the book of Revelation that thou art worthy, in chapter 4, verse 11, thou art worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, all right? He goes on to tell us why. He said, because you have created all things. For thy pleasure they are, and for thy pleasure they were created. You see, the rest of creation can worship God, but it is man that knows why. And so the intelligibility of worship is something that is funneled to God through the human vessel. That we can bring the gathered praise of creation and bring purpose and funnel it with intelligibility. I don't know how else to explain this to you. It is to say that man is not only a living being, there is something called consciousness that man has. And in virtue of man being an image bearer of God, the thing that theologians will call the imago Dei, the image of God that is in man, there is a not just consciousness, but something infinitely more valuable than consciousness that man brings to the table, which every other creation does not bring to the table. Like I was trying to explain to you yesterday, no matter how, you know, much everything else can mimic man and all of that, there is a volition, there is a consciousness, there is a personhood, there is the intelligibility, and all of that is in virtue of the mind that God is giving to man. That is how you are able to process information and to synthesize information out of data. Are you with me? That capacity that man has means that man is able to answer the why question. The why question. Man is not just a brute beast that observes the what. Man is able to answer and understand the why question. So you see, when God said to man, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God went on to tell man why. Because man has capacity to understand why issues, not just what issues. You see, what is, don't eat. Don't eat. Why is a different matter. God doesn't owe us the why. It was his generosity that made him give us the why in Genesis. Because if God is who God is, God doesn't need to tell you why you shouldn't do something in order for him to tell you not to do it. Hello? Yes? If God is who he is, he should be able to say, hey, that one, don't touch it. And he doesn't owe you any explanations. You see, so when we live, for instance, a little digression, we live in days when people think that if they are able to answer the why of a divine prerogative or a divine command, and that why falls short of the salvific inquiry. Salvific inquiry means inquiries around salvation. See, God said, don't do this. And then they say, well, if we do it, will we lose our salvation? And then maybe by investigation, they realize that if they do it, they will not lose their salvation. They say, ah, so why are people making a fuss about it? Whether you do it or you don't do it, you are not going to lose your salvation. As if knowing that you are not going to lose your salvation, therefore invalidates the command and absolves you of a responsibility to obey a divine command. If God says, don't do something, that's all the reason why you shouldn't do it. Say, but if I do it, will I lose my salvation? And I say, no, you will not lose your salvation if you do it. Then you now say, ah, so why are people talking like that? Then you now go ahead to do it. Like, are you okay? Is everything fine at home? We are dealing with the God of creation. God, so sometimes you've heard people say, people should not do water baptism, it doesn't have any salvific value. People should not observe Holy Communion, it doesn't have any salvific value. And so what? When the Bible does the Bible itself say, do this so that you will not lose your salvation? That was not what Jesus said. He said, as often as you do this, you are doing it in remembrance of me. So to ask the salvific question and proceed from that answer to trivializing and jettisoning a divine command is proof that you do not understand anything at all about the nature of the one with whom we have to do. I'm saying to you that God does not owe you why explanations. It is only in his generosity as a gracious God that he does not only tell us the what, but he goes ahead to tell us the why. And so we should not use our understandings of whys every time that we understand them, because it's not even every time God tells us why. Even when we ask, it's not wrong to ask God why. Are you okay? I don't think it's wrong to ask God why. Biblically, people asked a lot of why. Why do they hid in rages? Like, God, are you still there? If you are there, why are these people doing as if they are the Alpha and Omega? Why do the heathens rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Jesus himself, as he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I'm not of them that say, don't ask God why. You can ask. God is at liberty to answer you, and is at liberty to not answer you. But you will not know whether God will answer you or not until you ask. Hello? Hey, so ask. Ask all the wise that you know how to ask. It's better to ask them than to not ask them and simmer. So when you ask, you find out eventually if God is open to telling you or not. If he tells you, you gain insight. If he doesn't tell you, you gain insight. The insight you gain is that this is one of the whys that belong to God. The secret things, they belong to God. It's still education. You learn, isn't it? And sometimes you ask the why, God tells you not now. And it might take 3 years before God comes back to give you the response to the why that you asked 3 years ago. So I don't have a problem asking why, especially when you prefix the why with my God. You see, it means that you are still in that covenant relationship with this person. This is not a ploy to deny God. I'm not trying to turn my back on God. It's precisely because you are my God. That's why I'm asking the why. So this is not me trying to go rogue on God. This is not me saying, I don't think there's God anymore. If there's God, how would they have allowed my sister to have died? That's not the point. The point is, you are precisely asking God, my God. Not your God. If you are there. No, this is my God. My God. You will notice as you go along in your walk with God that sometimes God's answers to your why is presence. Presence. Why am I going through this? God will say, I am here. You say, I know. But why is this happening to me? God says, I am here. And the more you walk with God, you eventually realize that having he who is the answer many times is more satisfying than having answers. Okay. Your sister died. God, why? God now told you the why. So what? Sometimes people think that just knowing that why is going to take away the pain. You eventually realize that every answer that God gives, if your mind works like my own, will generate another question. Say, that person died. Why did he die at this time? And I say, well, if the person had lived, something terrible was going to happen, that person would have entered into doubt, and then they will tarnish the good, whatever life they have lived, and it will become a bad testimony in the end. You know, it's like when they say you leave the stage when the ovation is the loudest. Then you now say, ah, God, you that you are the God of all possibility, are you saying that there is no other way for that person to have lived long and still not embarrass you? God will now say, well, there is a way, but that way would have involved the announcement. Answer. I'm simply saying to you that there is probably no answer that you get that does not have capacity to generate another question. So a point comes when you are going to have to learn to trust in the one who is the answer. When we sing Jesus is the answer for the world today, above him there is no other. Jesus is the way. It is true. That in the midst of your darkest darkness, you would find out that the things that carry you through are not propositional information or answers. It will be presence. That's why people always say things like, ah, I really value that guy. He was one of the people that stood with me during our trying times. You remember the friends of Job? They came to him when they heard what had happened to Job. And when they saw Job, for 7 days, they all sat. Nobody could say a thing. And you'd have thought that those were 7 wasted days. But were those 7 wasted days? No. For though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Not because I hear a lot. It is for thou art with me. Sometimes the answer that God brings are not propositional, they are personal. God's answer many times will be presence. Presence. I don't understand this, but he's here. And you will hear people say, even in human context, you hear people say, ah, that the presence of this person was very helpful. They stood with me. They stood with us. And that was how part of how we're able to go through that season. You are not going to likely remember. There's really not a lot that anybody can say to you if you are really going through the veil of genuine pain. What can any human person say to you that, I mean, sometimes they will be like the friends of Job. Their greatest seasons of utility was when they were quiet. The moment they opened their mouth, then everything started going wrong. When they were quiet, that was when they did more for Job than when they started talking. Those 7 days were golden. That you know that somebody is in this with you. That's why you notice that children sometimes, we are in Nigeria here, and our electricity is one of the most unreliable things in this part of the world. So sometimes, maybe you have like a two-year-old in the room and it is dark, but there's light. So the guy is playing 8 p.m. Suddenly, there's a blackout. And then the boy begins to scream and because he's afraid of the dark. Then you also reflexively, out of reflex, you run into the room. And you're like, John, what's the matter? Oh, no, everybody's back. It's okay, don't worry, I'm here. You will notice that the moment you step into the room, John will stop crying. The little boy will stop crying. But you didn't come with lantern. You did not come with torchlight. The place is still dark. But the boy is no longer crying. Why? Because presence, many times, is superior to answers. Presence. Now he feels it as if the dad being here is now superior to the darkness that was here before the dad came. The dad has not yet solved the problem, but the guy is no longer hysterical. Why? Presence. The dad has not even touched him. The moment he hears the sound of his dad in the same room, and the dad said, "Junior, I'm here." The boy immediately, his voice will just start going down and will begin to normalize. The dad had not even walked close enough to where Junior is in that room to look for him to pick him up or to go out and bring another source of light. As soon as the father enters the same room as the little terrified boy, the terror seemed to vanish, even though the thing that caused the terror still seemed to linger. The darkness on account of which the boy was crying is still here. It is still dark, but the boy is no longer crying. Why? Because daddy is here. I'll rather have God in the dark than be alone in the light. Because soon enough you will realize, as the songwriter says, that his presence is heaven to the soul of the initiated. The psalmist says, "This God is my God forever. He will be my guide from now even unto death." That's the reason why the other songwriter says, "I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Death has no ill and grave no bitterness. Where is death's sting and grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me." So presence sometimes is the answer that God gives to the questions that we ask. So it's okay to ask the questions, because God has made you with capacity to be able to apprehend why explanations. That's not something that is generic all through creation. Man has a unique ability in that department. So man also is the one that is able to process life and process things. I don't want to keep going there. I've been resisting the urge to go to Romans chapter 1. Because you will see that the Bible actually says that there is an investigative capacity that man has, sustained by a curiosity with which we are built, that is supposed to lead every human being to God, even if they have not yet had an evangelist. And because of that, the Bible says that nobody will have an excuse when they stand before the Lord. Nobody is going to say, "No missionary came to our village until I died." God will say, "Well, that's not an excuse. For the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being made obvious by the things that are created, so that they are without excuse." That's even people that didn't hear a clear presentation of the gospel. The Bible says they will not have an excuse when they say, "God would have believed in you if somebody told us about you." Because every human being has the capacity to ponder, to investigate, and to think. And that capacity that you have, if you had invested yourself in it properly, it would have led you to an apprehension of the fact that there has to be a God. So when the human being in Genesis is performing his priestly role, he is doing something that only he in all of God's earthly creation is capable of doing. Everything that God says, "Have dominion over this, over that, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, the creeping, the cattle of the field, the creeping things that moves upon the earth, and over all the earth." That demography, all right? That economy over which they said man should have dominion. Nothing within that sphere has the kind of ability that man has to be able to process info or to process data and to synthesize information out of it and then funnel it back to God as worship. So it is like raw data coming from the rest of creation. Man is the one that synthesizes it into information and then passes it unto God in that refined format. This is one of the ways that the priesthood of man on behalf of creation is carried out. And then the other side is what I was trying to explain yesterday. It is a priesthood of man on behalf of God towards the rest of creation. Are you still here? Are you still here? Everything I've tried to say was just that simple statement I made. That man is supposed to be the bridge between two worlds. And that his priesthood is a priesthood wherein he stands between God and the rest of creation. And I said it is a two-way traffic. He brings from God and he brings to creation. He takes from creation and he brings to God. You remember that statement? That's what I have just tried to explain. Because it's a morning service. And you must understand, listen to me. It's water treatment. What we want to do this weekend is to ensure that you will be able to stand on your 2 feet in the spirit. And you will have such a divinely inbuilt resistance to everything, the wind of doctrine that carries people here and there. You will know that something is wrong, even when you don't know how it is wrong. You will still know that it is wrong. You will become the kind of entity that people cannot sweet talk out of the path of truth and verity. The process is already ongoing. So even the things you don't understand in the teaching, they are still going to work for you. Because the point of the teaching is not just the transfer of information. No. It's not just the transfer of info. You are going to get the information. And I'm trying my best, like you can see. I'm trying my best a lot to make sure that the things that are said are said. Then the things that are not said, we know we've not touched them. So I'm trying my best to make sure that you actually understand the info. I'm, however, saying that even the things you happen to not understand will not ultimately be a loss. Will not be a total loss, I mean to say. You would have only lost the information. But the information content is not all that it brings. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. A transformation is taking place on the inside of your vessel as you go through this weekend. You will become another man. Some of us, you come out of this weekend with a confidence that is made in heaven. The things that terrified you before, you will go from here to become the terror to the things that terrified you before. The things that moved you before. You will go from here being immovable in the presence of this, of the same things that you used to quake. You literally used to quake before. Because we now know that God is not trying to manage you into heaven. The provisions of God for you, they are so robust. They are so robust that there is nothing that hell can manufacture that can shift you from your positioning if you truly understand who you are and where God has placed you. There is nothing I'm trying to teach that is simply because man fell. No. By design, you were designed to be able to connect God, to contact God, and to convey Him. There is nothing outlandish in your ability to hear God. That's supposed to be the norm. Are you there? There's nothing. Even after Adam had eaten of the tree that he was not supposed to eat, he still heard God. Man, where thou? He said, I heard your voice. And I hid myself because I was naked. And God said, how did you know you were naked? This was fallen man already. It is incidental to your nature as a believer to hear God. Hearing God is supposed to be natural. Natural. So stay with me. When God designed man, He designed you to be a priest. And so, in order for you to carry out your priestly activity, I don't think I can talk. You see, sometimes when you have two military, that are of equal might, or you even have two military that are of unmatched might. One is bigger than the other. All right? That might still not be able to predict the outcome of the war. You will still need to make inquiries into the back end priesthood to finally be able to tell and to predict how the war will end. Joshua was fighting the Amalekites. All right? You remember that story? You remember the story. And Moses went up the mountain and held on the rod of God. Moses was not in the sight of the at the site of the battle. Joshua was the one that was on the field of battle. But Moses was somewhere on a mountain with his rod raised up. And as long as the hand of Moses was up, Joshua was winning the war at the battlefront. Then when Moses' hand started to get tired and his hand started to come down, what happened? Joshua's army started to suffer defeat at the war front. So that you saw that there was a remote controller. The thing that we call a remote control, like you use the word now, people don't understand what it means. It means that you are controlling something remotely. You've heard of remote sensing. It means that it's not manual control. It's not manual touch. You have to go to the TV and touch it. That's manual touch. But then if you are not in direct contact with it, but you are controlling it remotely, the thing you are using is a remote controller. And then the activity is that thing is working by a remote control. Are you there? So there was a remote control system that was built into the architecture of the military possibility of Israel, so that the military might of Israel alone will never be a sufficient explanation for their exploit at the battle or for their defeat at the battle. Every time that their priesthood suffers, it wouldn't matter how mighty, how numerous their military might is, they will suffer defeat. When their priesthood is in order, even if it is only with 300 people that they go out, you will notice that with 300 people, when they go out with 300 people, all right? Please pick his glasses for him. Pick his glasses. When they go out with 300 people against an army like the Midianite army. You remember Gideon's war? Can you give me your attention, please? You remember Gideon's army? Do you remember Gideon's army? All right. He had only 300 people. Meanwhile, the people Gideon was going to fight, the Bible says that when they came with their camels, they were like the sand that was by the seashore for multitude. That's just a way of telling you that if you want to do head count, now you go tired. Gideon went to that war with only 300 people. But part of what happened before that war was that God had brought Gideon through a tutorial by which Gideon had revived the priesthood of the nation. It even included the bringing down of the altar of Baal that was in Gideon's father's house. And when they gave him that instruction, Gideon was scared to do it during the day. All right? But he did it nonetheless. So what did he do? He did it in the night. So I'm altogether not bothered that sometimes you are afraid of the things God has said to you. Just find a way to manage it. Is that okay? Hello? Just find a way to manage it. If the fear will not allow you to do it during the day, do it in the night. If they just said, follow. So Gideon had to break down the altar of Baal and the groove. He had a military equipment. There was no weapon in all of Gideon's camp. When Gideon was even eventually going to kill Ziba and Zalmunna, he still needed help with their, David. Gideon's people, what did they use to the war? They had clay pot and lantern. Bush lantern and pot. That was what they were using to go and fight war against an army that was so numerous. The Bible said they came like the sand by the seashore for multitude. It's bad that you have only 300 men, but then you are now going, there was no sword. They didn't have shield, they didn't have javelin. They only had clay pot, lantern, and a song. They had the chant, the sword of God and the sword of Gideon. The sword of God and the sword. There was no sword anywhere. It is priesthood. Priesthood is superior to brute force. It's not a replacement for brute force, but it is superior to brute force. Priesthood. Remember the king that wanted to hit a priest, and the hand hung. The priest didn't have executive power, but he had the power of priesthood. And when the robber hits the road, priesthood is superior to brute force. It's not a replacement. I'm just simply speaking in comparative terms. You will need to combine the brute force and the priesthood in order to achieve your objective, usually. But I'm saying that in the end, priesthood is superior to brute force. So with just 300 men and priesthood, Gideon went to war against a nation that had terrorized Israel for 7 unbroken years. A nation that was dexterous in their military capabilities. And they dismantled that nation and killed their 2 kings, Ziba and Zalmunna, by the next day. That was how the nation of Israel had rest from the tyranny of Midian for the rest of the days of Gideon. If you are still with me, say amen.
Amen.
So your priesthood, in order for your priesthood to be effective, you need to understand a few things. And that's the teaching for this morning. Actually, I'm not going to be showing you a few things. I'm just going to be showing you possibly one of the few things. Now, remember that I have said the priest is like a go-between. So there's this world, there's that world. So the thing to find out is, what is the ecosystem of priesthood? Or, put it another way, what word do I use now? What is the ecosystem? Where is the place from which the priest exercises his priesthood? Let me say to you that in the language of scripture, you remember our mantra yesterday is, we have an altar. What is an altar? An altar is the infrastructure that gives sanctity normally to a temple. You see, even though they call something a temple, there are artifacts in a temple, and there is a principal thing on account of which a temple receives its notoriety, either for good or for bad. Hello. I don't want to ask you if you have been to a shrine before. Even though I know you were not born again. But let me not ask you. Okay, it doesn't hurt. Have you been to a shrine before? Have you entered a shrine before? What were you looking for? Bro, is there something we need to know? What were you doing in the shrine? Alright? Now, if you have been to a shrine before, I have been to a shrine before. I actually lived with a shrine for 6 years. In the same compound. Alright? So, that compound where I stayed with my granddad, for instance, a couple cannot come into that compound. If my granddad is in the compound and he needs to see a couple, they will need to come one after the other. Even if it's a case that needs to be resolved, 2 of them cannot come and sit down It is against the law of the thing that is in the compound. So if my granddad needs to see a cop, we need to go outside of the compound and go to the courtyard, to the outside, the premises, and sit under the tree. That is the only ground on which a man and his wife can sit before him, both of them at the same time. So that compound was literally the shrine. But then there was the little cubicle. And when you enter into that cubicle, it's not as if there's a lot of space to move around. But there is a little space where you can move around. There are still items in that cubicle that you will know you cannot, you don't just want to touch it anyhow. Because as you drill in and drill in and drill in, you are going to have increasing intensity of hallowedness or sacredness. And I'm saying that the principle is the same, whether positively or negatively. Are you with me? Are you with me? Everything I've said to you now, there is the correlation in scripture. It's the tabernacle. The tabernacle had an outer court. Everybody can come into the outer court so long as you were an Israelite. Gentiles were not allowed. All right? So there's discrimination there. Then there is the holy place. All Israel cannot come into the holy place. By the time you get to the holy place, they have winnowed 11 out of 12 tribes of Israel that were allowed into the outer court. Only one tribe and the male of one tribe were allowed into the holy place. That is the Levites. The Levites are the descendants of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. Then there is the Holy of Holies. And even among the sons of Levi, only one person per time had clearance to enter into the Holy of Holies. Why? It is because the artifact or the furniture, the thing that hallows that entire structure that is called the tabernacle, as you go in, the degree of sacredness intensifies. Are you with me? Are you with me? So, the highest level of the expression of priesthood happens at the apex, at the peak of that trajectory. In Exodus chapter 25. From above verse 30, for instance, assuming that thing is working, all right? I'm trying to find the verse. In Exodus chapter 25, from above verse 30, God is still giving instructions with regards to how the tabernacle is to be built. Somebody should read for me. Exodus chapter 25. Because it's like, this media people, they like my picture so much.
Shall the candlestick be made? His shaft and his branches and his bows, his knobs and his flowers shall be of the same.
Mm-hmm.
And six branches shall come out of the sides of it.
What verse are you reading?
32.
Sorry, let's read from verse 20. Verse 20.
And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings.
Now, do you know where the mercy seat was? Where was the mercy seat? It was in the Holy of Holies, isn't it? Yes, the mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies. All right, let's go on.
And their faces shall look one to another.
Yes, faces looking one to another. Seat. Yes,
towards the mercy seat. Shall the faces of the cherubims be made.
Okay.
And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark.
You put the mercy seat above upon the ark.
And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee.
All right.
And there I will meet thee.
And there what?
I will meet with thee.
One more time.
And there I will meet with thee.
The final time.
And there I will meet with thee.
All right, that's all. That's enough for now. And there I will meet with thee. This there, where is it? Is in the Holy of Holies. Are you there? Okay, are you still here? Because when I say there, some of you are not sure if you are there. So are you here? Okay, if you are here, if somebody wanted to be an Israelite, if somebody was an Israelite and he wanted to meet with God, where would he go? He will go towards the tabernacle, or later on, he will go towards the temple. Let's use tabernacle, because the Bible says we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. So let's use the tabernacle. If somebody wanted to meet God and was an Israelite, he would go to the tabernacle. But if he was simply an Israelite, the journey that he makes will have to end where? Outer court. The outer court. At the outer court, the only thing you had, well, there were two things in the outer court. The altar of burnt sacrifice and the brazen laver. The brazen laver is a bowl that is made out of brass. That's why they call it brazen. It's brass. And you remember yesterday God was asking them for brass. Remember? Part of that brass was used to make a bowl. That bowl was kept at the door into the holy place. And there was water in it. So that every time that a priest wanted to go into the holy place, they will put their hand in the water and wash their feet before they go inside to go and do whatever they needed to do. If it is the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, he will still have to wash them. So there is the altar of burnt sacrifice. The moment you enter the courtyard of the tabernacle, the first thing you see before you is an altar. There's fire burning on it continually. And at a point when that thing was dedicated, the fire upon it came from heaven. God himself lit it. Then from that day, it was the responsibility of Israel to feed it. God was not sending fire every morning. Are you with me? They actually preserved that fire for hundreds of years. That original fire. It was the same thing they did with the tabernacle, with the temple of Solomon. You know, fire also came from heaven. They preserved that one again for many years until they finally the temple was invaded and was destroyed. God gave the fire. Israel was supposed to maintain it. He that has an ear, let him hear. Now, when you see that altar, there's fire burning on it. Then after that altar, you have a bowl that contains water where the priest will wash. The regular Israelite's journey stopped in the outer court. The only thing he encounters, the only thing he sees with his eyes, if he goes before the Lord, will be that altar of sacrifice and the bowl that contains water made of brass. But if you were a priest and not the high priest, you will be able to see a few other things that are in the tabernacle. You will be able to see the altar of incense, because in the holy place, straight up, the thing before you is another altar. It's called the altar of incense. On the right side of that altar, you have the table of shewbread. That's where the bread of presence was kept. And that bread was changed every 7 days. 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes. I was teaching this thing recently. I can't remember. Anyway. Now, those 12 loaves was to represent Israel. And it was to be a present from Israel. That means that every tribe of Israel is represented in the 12 loaves. But at the same time, each loaf was a present from each tribe of Israel to God. Because it was the table of presence. All right? The loaves were presented to God. But in presenting the loaves to God, the loaves are representative of each of the tribes of Israel, so that God possesses them, owns them perpetually. It was captured in that vivid activity. But secondly, each loaf was supposed to be a present from each of the tribe of Israel to God. Are you there? Are you there? On the left side of that altar of incense in the middle, you had the menorah. The other word for it is what now? The lampstand, right? The menorah, the lampstand. That thing that had 7 lamps on top of it. It was a tree with 6 branches. So in the middle is the trunk. And then from the side, you had 3 branches all going up. So, but when you look from the top, what you will see will be seven. But those seven are not seven branches. It is six branches and a trunk in the middle. Very important. That is what you had in the holy place. The priests were divided into Levites and priests, depending on their family. But both Levites and priests were allowed into the holy place. Because the Levites were like the housekeepers. They were the ones that kept, that maintained the place to make sure that things are clean and, you know. And then the priests were the ones that actually offered, they performed ceremonial offerings, the priest. Then there's the high priest, and there's still one more enclave. That one more enclave is the Holy of Holies. It is that Holy of Holies we just read about. Are you with me? That's where you have the what? The Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant was a box made out of shittim wood, overlaid on both sides with gold. Hello? I'm just running through this. Alright? Because I'm trying to show you, what I'm trying to do is not the tabernacle. That's not my focus. Overlaid with gold. Inside of it, you had, eventually you had three things. You had the table, the two tables of the law. That's the two tables of the Ten Commandments, right? You had Aaron's rod that budded, and then you had a pot containing manna as an eternal memorial that this was how God fed Israel through their wanderings in the wilderness. But the box was not empty. That box had a cover. The cover on top of that box is what is called the mercy seat. Are you there? It's called the mercy seat. On top of that mercy seat was supposed to be the cherubim that he just read about, made out of pure gold. And they were supposed to be looking towards each other, and their wings were supposed to be spread out towards the mercy seat. So it means they were at the edge, or at both edge, the shorter edge, the longer end, I mean, where the mercy was basically a square. So it was at two ends, like this, one looking this way, one looking that way. So the mercy seat was like shrouded overhead with the wings of the cherubim. And God said that it is from the mercy seat, on top of the mercy seat, between the cherubim. That is where God says, I will meet with you. I think we were singing yesterday. That he who dwells in the midst of the cherubim shine forth. That's where Shekinah issues from. Are you with me? That's why, that my parable yesterday, when I say people that used to see Revelation under moonlight, the outer court, the light in the outer court is moonlight and sunlight. So when it is dark, it will be dark in the outer court. When you get to the holy place, the visibility in the holy place is powered by the menorah, the lampstand. Seven lamps there. So that whether it is day or it is night, the visibility in that place is regulated, is constant. But it is yellow light because that place is covered completely by the layers that were used to make the tabernacle. So there was no external light coming in during the day or during the night. So the light in that place was constant, provided by the menorah. When you go into the Holy of Holies, there was no arrangement made at all for any kind of light. Yet, the Holy of Holies is the brightest of them all. Why? Because there's something called the Shekinah. You can see in the outer court. You can see in the holy place. You can see in the Holy of Holies. But no matter how good your eyes are, your vision, the things you see will be different depending on where you saw it from. So there are some people, it looks as if it's only midnight that they used to look for revelation. And they live in the outer court. So every time they are saying something that is almost right, but it's never right. Almost right, but it's never right. There's a place where your ability to see is, and not just enhanced, is complemented by the environment in which you see. And sometimes your ability to see is disadvantaged by the environment in which you saw. There's a place where, whether it is day or night, the thing you see will be accurate. It's in the Holy of Holies. The point in coming to all of this is to answer the question when I said, as a priest, you bridge two worlds. Where do you do it from? That's the question that I'm trying to answer. I said there are a few things, but I'm going to deal with only one of them. And that one thing I want to deal with is that environment from which you carry out this kind of activity. And the thing I want to isolate out is simply called the altar. You see, our passage yesterday says, we have an altar. We have an altar. The altar is the defining artifact, the defining structure, or if I may use the word utensil, is the defining utensil of a temple, is the defining utensil of the tabernacle and of any temple, whether positive or negative. In fact, in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Oh, this thing is finally working. All right, in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, I want to find the place where Paul, talking to the Athenians, you remember? Talking to the Athenians said, let's read from verse 20, let's see. Acts 17. From verse 20. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of mass heal and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. That's KJV language. It just basically means that you are religious. For why? As I passed by and beheld your devotion, as I saw your religious devotion, and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So you see that the altar, this altar was not a positive one. This was altar in idolatry, isn't it? Yet, the altar was a signification that the people are trying to interact with God. Are you there? The altar was the symbol, was the signification. Not just a symbol. It was the instance. It was the locale that these people are trying to interact with God. And remember in the New Testament, the Bible says, we have an altar. So my question is, where is our altar? Because you know that the one that used to happen in the tabernacle and temple has become outdated. Isn't it? It's no longer in use. That's no longer the right way to approach God and to find God. So when you go to Jerusalem, if you do for pilgrimage, you are not going to be any bettered. Because we have an altar. The New Testament arrangement is such that we have an altar. And the altar that we have, the people that used to serve that tabernacle, they have no right to eat at our altar. But the question is, where is our altar? As Paul was going through Mars, through Athens, I mean to say, he saw an altar. And that altar had an inscription, to the unknown God. That is to say, every altar was supposed to be an item, all right? It was supposed to be something that was designed to be a meeting point to be a meeting point with deity. Every altar was designed to be a meeting point with deity. The whole thing that sanctifies the tabernacle or the temple at its highest level is a point that this tabernacle or this temple provided a space within which men might meet with God. In scriptures, that's what it was. We read it yesterday. God said, and let them build me a sanctuary. Why? That I might dwell among them. That I might dwell among them. Meaning that when you build this tabernacle, I'm not going to be able to live among you. But we now began to examine the tabernacle as we just read and realized that there is a particular spot in that tabernacle where God actually says, there I will meet with you. So yes, the tabernacle will be the evidence, will be the item, all right, the facility that provides me a dwelling place among you. But within the tabernacle, there is still a prime place where contact with God can be made. There's a prime place where meeting with God happens. So my question is this. As a priest, you bridge two worlds. I'm trying to answer the question, where is the locale? Where is the environment? Where exactly do you stand to bridge these worlds? Do you need to travel to the end of the earth so that you now say, I'm bridging the earth? But I already said to you yesterday that the distance between the earth, the natural and the spiritual, is not geometric, it's not geographical, it is what? Dimensional. It's a dimensional distance. That means I don't need to make a physical journey in order to be able to make that transition. Because the transition is not a three-dimensional world transition. It's a dimension. Is there are two different kinds of worlds. So you can't travel in this world far enough so that you finally enter into the next one. So the question therefore is, where is the place where the priest bridges the two worlds? If you get this and get it right, I believe with all my heart that it will bring a significant shift in your practice of life in the spirit. Practice of life in the spirit. In that temple, the thing, the place in every temple, like you saw even in Athens, is the altar. The altar is that structure that is designed to be the actual point of contact. And the altar is designed in such a way that it can accommodate two very unlikely kind of entities, usually one spiritual and one human. Are you with me? So a normal human being, a human being that is a priest, is still a human being. But what happens is that he is able to come in close proximity and to secure audience and the presence of a deity. And then they are able to have interactions. Have you noticed, therefore, that those of you that those of you that have been to a shrine before, now well done, no? So those of you that are experiencing those things, I hope you are no longer there, sharp. But those of you that know how these things used to work, you realize that sometimes when you are talking to the Baba, his cowries, his beads, then he makes incantations in his shrine. Sometimes there is a miniature model of that thing that is mobile. So there are some that he can carry in his bag. That one, the one that they use for quick inquiry, that's in divination. That one can be carried. But then there's a main thing that is usually situated in a place. That is where major matters are conducted. Huh? There are entities that he cannot summon on the go with the mobile version. So, when you do that kind of thing to him, the man will be running fast to enter into his shrine. You have seen them in African movie, isn't it? He wants to, when you have no problem, just, he will be acting like a weak person. He's running towards his shrine. When he gets inside there and he sits down in front of his shrine, then he becomes a powerful man. Why? Because he has arrived at the location. Huh? Where interaction between him, a mortal man, and deities can happen. There's a meeting point. I'm trying to ask you that. Where is that place that the priest meets with God in his priesthood? Where is that place? The answer from Hebrews is, we have an altar. We have an altar. And I want to ask you the question, where is your altar? Where is your altar? Because we have an altar. Not some of us. We have an altar. And the people that were powerful people in the tabernacle, they have no right whatsoever to the possibilities of our own altar. Because this altar is an altar that is built upon a different covenant. A covenant that is made, predicated upon different promises, and sealed by the highest possible sacrifice. This altar is predicated upon the labors and the sacrifice of Jesus. I don't have time to break all of this down for you, because a lot of people think that the New Testament is a testament of reality, the Old Testament is a testament of shadows, and that is true. Yet, it looks as if the testament of shadow was more concrete than the testament of reality. In the testament of shadows, you are the building. In the testament of shadows, you are the ram that you are going to offer. In the testament of shadow, there is a blood that you spill. You can see it. In the testament of shadows, you can bring your grain as your grain offering. That is the testament of shadows. Now they say that one is a shadow of good things to come. Now we're in the testament of reality and you can't see anything. I need you to know that you're not seeing anything. It's not because there is nothing to see. It's because you are not seeing it. Because you think of it. How can goat be shadow? Goat that you can touch, you can feel, you can kill, and the blood will spill. If that is the shadow, what will the concrete thing look like? Have you ever been able to touch your shadow to carry it before? You. Have you ever been able to carry your... Now, you are looking at a shadow that is so tangible. What must be the reality? What must the reality be like? Because twice in the New Testament, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, the old is called a shadow. And it is called a shadow in two respects. What are they? It's a shadow of heavenly things. And it is a shadow of good things to come. Are you with me? If the people on the thing, if they know what they are doing, they should be able to find those two passages. All right? Between Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, you will see two of them. Shadow of heavenly things and shadow of good things to come. Are you still in class? Okay. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. What the Bible is saying here is that the law, that's the mosaic, it had a shadow. And that shadow was the shadow of good things to come. Good things to come. That is to say that the things that happened under the mosaic law were shadowing good things. And those good things were going to come. Have they come or not? Talk to me, have they come now or not? They have come. So where are the good things? What are the good things that have now finally come that Moses' law and the Aaronic priesthood shadowed? Because there is a very bland version of Christianity. You know, bland, tasteless version of Christianity that people are trying to peddle these days.
And they are trying to call it, you know, it's a teaching of grace.
We call a conference. For that sake, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. People started that with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and camped there. There's something called the love of God. There's something called the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So this grace that you are carrying on your head is not the reason you are thinking that we are law preachers. It's not because we don't know grace. It's because grace is not the only thing we know. If God gave you three things to use it to concoct another thing, if you use only one, you will be wrong. When you see three of them put together, you may not even realize that this your one thing is part of this thing you are seeing. Because it's supposed to give you something infinitely richer and more robust than the thing that you have. What you are carrying is called a spare part. We are driving the vehicle. You just carry a plug for hand. Huh? They're just jumping around with the filter that should be inside the car. And I say, all you need. How can that be all you need? Hey, we don't want to balance anything. You are not serious. You know how the Bible used to say it many times? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. The Bible is the locus of balance. There's a richness. Because they said everything Moses did is a shadow of good things. And those good things were going to come. Now, you told me that the good things have arrived. That means everything you saw in the mosaic arrangement is a shadow of something good that was eventually going to come. You should therefore be able to draw a line from the things you saw in Moses and then point to the correlation. See? Because we are saying the good thing has come, isn't it? So we should be able to draw a shadow from the altar of burnt sacrifice to the good thing that has come. Draw a shadow from the brazen lava to the good thing that has come. Draw a shadow from the table of shewbread. Because these were all shadows of good things that were going to come. And you said the good things have come. It is because of the fact that the good things have come that the Bible is saying to us that now we have an altar. That the people that were serving in the shadow, they have no right to eat from this one. They need to be willing to make the transition from the shadowy arrangement and come into reality before they can be part of us. That is why there's a distinction between we and they. It's because they have stayed with the testament of shadows and we have embraced the reality. The thing we have now is the reality of the shadow that they are refusing to leave. So I'm asking you the question, what is the good thing? We have an altar. And the question is, where is our altar? What is our altar? Because the priest is at his most powerful when he's before the altar. Why? Because the altar provides him the opportunity to be in the presence, to connect and to contact the deity unto which that altar is erected. So the altar is like, what word do I use? It's like a hybrid environment that is designed to be able to accommodate mortality and to be able to accommodate divinity. That there is a place where God can step into and God will feel at home, and a mortal can step into and the mortal will feel at home. Listen to me, that doesn't happen everywhere. That's why the infant priest many times, the village priest many times, we want to run back to the shrine in order to be able to concoct certain things
and to be able to make certain things happen. Because there is a place. It is only in that place that the gods that he's in league with, it is in that shrine that those gods show up to him. That shrine accommodates him, and the shrine accommodates the spirit.
We have an altar. We have an altar. We have an altar. We have an altar.
O
Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, blessed, blessed is he. Balemono somena. Betiti. Betete. Badelimo. Bonetela. Boriotana. Menetia natona. Befelana sila mabana kobela. A broken etanima combre catania sella baraco atemo. Ambrecadia telamasco prefelanates. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeared before the Lord. They go from strength to strength. Can you go for a little while? Can you go for a little bit more? Can you go? Can you go? Can you go? They go from strength to strength. They go, they go, they go, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them. Every one of them is an individuated being. Everyone, everyone, everyone. One, 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 each of them, everyone. Can you go for 30 more seconds? Can you set your case? Dadiga akama, akama akato, akato belomo, belomo meruni, meruni mikakwa, mikakwa kaluma, kaluma kakwati, kakwati kele, kele kedi, kedi kado, kado kalu, kalu kahando, oko miyoko palane, yoto saleme natala. Aye, paraki, paraka, parade, yelemeso palada. They go, they go, they go, they go, they go. They go. They go. They go. Arena Tayatos. Sweet Holy Spirit, such a sweet presence in this place this morning. They go. They go. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
You reign forever. Your name is evergreen. You are the wisdom before
time began.
You reign forever. Your name is evergreen. You are the wisdom before time began. I hail you, I worship you, I hail you most high.
From strength to strength. Hey, lemas to say. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for access. Thank you for transport. Thank you for light. Thank you for mobility. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So as I was saying, the responsibility of the priest must be carried out from a place. And one of the ways to identify that place, I'm calling your attention to a prime critical article in that enterprise. And that article is what? The altar. So the Bible says that the law of Moses, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, in Hebrews chapter 10, the things that are good have come, all right? And because that was not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the commas thereunto perfect. So there was an imperfection that was locked up in that mosaic arrangement, partly because the entire thing was shadowy. It was the shadow. It did not have the requisite punch that was required in order to give the fatal knockout that was required to sin. It couldn't knock sin out because it was simply a shadow. If anything hurt you, hit you, and you were hurting, that was not the shadow of a man. No matter how powerful the man is. If you're standing in a place such that a man stood angulated to light and his shadow was cast on you, and that man raised his hand where he was and did like this, and that shadow that was cast on you hit your head, the shadow, you are not going to feel pain. The death blow that needed to be dealt to sin, the mosaic arrangement could not, because it was what? Shadow. So the greatest privilege of our lives is to live on this side of the cross of Jesus. So that now we can say we have an altar. And our own is not like their own. The songwriter says, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." Something happened in the transaction that is called prayer, if we truly know what it is that we do when we come to prayer. I'm jumping ahead of myself already because I'm asking you, where is our altar? How do we arrive at this altar? What exactly is an altar? I've described it already. It is a meeting point between entities that belong in two different realms, usually natural and the supernatural. So it is a meeting point between mortality and deity, such that both will feel at home. That you can create an atmosphere. Because listen to me, if you bump, you know, people bump into spirit and they go mad. People bump into spirit and they go mad. But priests, they bump into spirit and they don't go mad. You see, there's an altar. That altar creates an amenable arrangement. If you came into the presence of God naked, the naked presence of God, without this arrangement, our altar actually begins with the cross of Jesus. That entire sacrificial system is the thing that grants us access and a place to stand, so that when we stand there, we stand legitimately. He bridges. See that cross? You see the cross? The horizontal shaft of that cross. That's the point where two worlds are brought together in one. Man can meet with God. There's the middle vertical. One protrudes to the right, one protrudes to the left. But then it hinges in the middle. So from the left, from the right, you can meet at one spot. The cross of Jesus bridges the gap between mortality and the divine. And it bridges the gap between the past and the future. It stretches from the eternal now to the eternal past and the eternal future. So that all the way to Adam, it stretches. And all the way to the last human being that will be born before the close of the age, it stretches. But if you are in the here and now, it's now. There is no point in human history that is outside of the scope and of the power and the covering of the cross of Jesus. Even people that died before Jesus was born, the only way they will see God is because of that same cross. He stretches into the past. He stands in the now. And it is the hope of the future. So within time, he does that. Yet, the cross also stands at the crossroad between mortality and divinity. Between the visible and the invisible. Between the natural and the supernatural. It is the thing that brings God on the one end and man on the other end together at a place where both of them can not only be comfortable, but both of them can be satisfied. The cross satisfies God's just requirement. And the cross satisfies our need. We have need of mercy and forgiveness and of grace. The cross satisfies it. God's requirement of judgment and of justice and his desire to show love and mercy is also satisfied at the cross. So the cross satisfies both God and man, and so provides not only a meeting point, but a satisfactory meeting point between mortality and divinity. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? So that is the highest level of that possibility. Every other thing I'm going to say is only possible, and it is secondary to this thing that I've already said. Jesus and his salvific labors is the ground, is the locus of our coming to the Father. If you came in any other way, you will not arrive. You know why? God dwells in light that no man can approach. The only reason why we can embrace him is because of the cross. That's our altar. Are you there? Are you there? So now that you have known that, that is at the meta-narrative. Most of you are students, so you understand English. That's at the meta-narrative. Now, in order for us to make it practical, so that you can apply it to the organics of life in the spirit, let me teach you a few things. I'll soon be out of your way. Teach you a few things. Huh? So that you can apply to the organics of life in the spirit. Because that cross finds, that altar finds expression in different departments and in different aspects of your life as you interface with God. I don't have an immediate example to say that, so I'm just going to leave it propositionally like that. So you've understood a little bit, at least by the descriptions of what a cross is, of what an altar is, right? That altar provides, it's a meeting point. It's an arrangement that provides an accommodation for deity and for mortality such that both of them can feel quite at home. That's one kind of definition. I'll give you another definition of an altar. And I want you to write this down if you can. Or at least write it. Write it in your heart. An altar is a place or a practice that is occasioned or built to commemorate, to anticipate, or to perpetuate the active presence of God. It is a place or a practice occasioned, built to commemorate, to anticipate, or perpetuate the active presence of God. Did you get that? So we said that my second layer of definition is that an altar is a place or a practice. Did you get that? Place or practice. So the altar is not necessarily a geography. It's not necessarily physical. It's not necessarily a location that can be pointed, that can be identified by your GPS. In the New Testament, we have an altar. All right? And I've said to you that at the meta-narrative, Jesus' salvific labor, the cross. Yet, even if you take it from there, where is the cross now? That you can come to it as your meeting point with Jesus. When we say there is room at the cross for you, where is the cross? You need to travel to Israel? No. So you can get my point now, don't you? If I give an altar call in this place, I can invite you to come to the cross. And I might even ask you to come out. It's not because the cross is here, in front. I can leave you to be where you are at and still tell you to come to the cross. You see how Psalm 84 says it in verse 7? That they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeared before the Lord. If I want to put that into practice, where will I be going? How will I be going? You now see that there is a correlation between the physicalized things of the Old Testament under the shadow and the reality in the New Testament. Now, listen to this. The shadow of the Old Testament is not just a shadow of good things that were going to come. So find me the second passage. It is also a shadow of heavenly things. Let me hear you say heavenly things. Can you say that one more time? Heavenly what? Things. So you see, so you can now say that the Old Testament arrangements under Moses was a shadow of heavenly things that were good things and going to come. Hello. Because it is called a shadow of heavenly things. Those people at the media place, they have forgotten. All right, so let me fetch it for you. It's Hebrews. And I think it's in the... Oh, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 8. From verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, the minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle. Can you see that? My time is almost up,
so I'm going to be running through this. But I want you to take note of what you are reading. That Jesus Christ is the minister. I'm sure you know Jesus is the minister in context. Hello? He's our high priest, and he is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true, what? Tabernacle. Now, the contrast is not a false tabernacle. The true tabernacle is not contrasting it with a false tabernacle. Hello? It's like the real tabernacle. Is a contrast with the shadow tabernacle. That what they built under Moses was the shadow. This is the true one. And so while Aaron was the first high priest of the Mosaic priesthood, we have an high priest of the true tabernacle. He is a minister of that sanctuary. So when God said, let them build me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. All of that was a shadow of something that is actually real somewhere. Verse 1 again. Let me read verse 1. Before we go to verse 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. So you can say that this is a heavenly reality. This our high priest is in the heavens. Verse 2 is a continuation of that description. So this our high priest that is set on the majesty in the heaven is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The tabernacle of Moses was pitched by man. Aholi, Bezalim,
and all of those people were the people that God gave wisdom to be able to craft it and to teach it. But there's another tabernacle wherein we have another high priest, and this one is in the heavens. The Bible says that tabernacle was pitched by the Lord and not man. Because every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. You see, that's a huge matter there. That every high priest must be offered. Verse 23. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. So as excited as it is when we talk about the universal priesthood of the believer, you must require that priesthood requires the offering of gifts and of sacrifices. And I'm sure you can identify a few sacrifices and offerings that the New Testament priest is required to bring. Hello. 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 At least we used to say, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Where did you get that from? The sentiment is captured in Hebrews chapter 13. By him, therefore, let us bring what? The fruit of our lips. The sacrifice. And that's the fruit of our lips. Giving thanks unto his name. Romans chapter 12 talks about another kind of sacrifice. Presents in bodies. A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God. This is your act of reasonable worship. Isn't it? Romans chapter 15. Paul talks about another kind of offering. He talks about the offering up of the Gentiles. That it may be acceptable unto God. Being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Hello. Then, I know that in church, the only offering that you are usually aware of is the one I've not yet mentioned. The offering of what? Your substance of your money. It's a legitimate offering. But it's one of four offerings that are required in the New Testament. Are you there? And it is not the first of them, and it's by no means the most important. I remember sometimes when I go to preach in certain places, and I said, I came here today to raise God an offering. People are like, hey, listen, don't catch Gideon too. Because ordinarily I have a reputation for not looking at people's pockets. So when I come and I say, I came here today to raise God an offering, 99% of the people's mind goes to their wallet. But in priesthood, there must be gifts and sacrifices. Even Jesus, the heavenly high priest, had to have something to offer. That's where the whole notion that David was expressing when he said that he will not come before the Lord. He will not give to the Lord that which does not cost him anything. And the Old Testament says to not come before the Lord your God empty-handed. That's the sentiment. But those are all shadows. In the New Testament, you see the reality. Are you there? Are you there? For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Verse 4. For if he were here on earth, he should not be a priest. Why? Because that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Okay? Who serve unto the example and shadow. So those priests that offer gifts according to the law, they serve as what? Example and shadow of what? Of heavenly things, not heavenly ideas. Heavenly what? Things. So there are things in the heavens that
They preached on the earth under the Mosaic arrangement, and the services of the priest was a shadow of. There are things in the heaven, not ideas in the heaven. So I'm saying to you, therefore, that your life in the spirit, if you are doing it well, is supposed to be a rich adventure, because you are engaging in divine, you are engaging in invisible materiality. I can't break that down for you today. You see, when something is material, it is ordinarily invisible. The material is in the physical world. This is the material world. But there's a spiritual materiality. There's a form of substance, of concreteness, that exists in the realm that is invisible. So, there are heavenly things. And the Mosaic arrangement said unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. You remember now? For see, said he, that says God to Moses, that you make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. And this was supposed to be saying that this is how part of the point, this is part of the support to the notion that the Mosaic system and the tabernacle was a shadow of heavenly things. So they said this is part of why God told Moses to make sure that Moses built it according to the pattern that was shown to him. It means that there is a heavenly thing that existed in the heaven. And God brought Moses up to a mount. And God gave Moses access to see the heavenly thing. And then they now said to him, can you see it now? This is how it is. This is how it is. So when you go down there, make sure that what you build when you go down there is in consonance, is consistent with the real thing that we have shown to you. Once again, we have an altar. In a nutshell, what it meant was that there is a tabernacle in the heaven where God dwells. Are you there? And then, but God now says, I want to dwell among them, among the people on the earth. So the way to do that is make me the kind of space that I can dwell inside, eternal in the heaven. Create a shadow of it. Create the earthly approximation of it. Physical approximation in your midst. So that when I step out of this heavenly one, in the manner of speaking, are you with me? In the manner of speaking, when I step out of that and I step into this, this will be appropriated, approximated to the physical world as the direct corollary of the one in the one. So when I enter into this one, this will look as if I am still in the same place that I always used to be. So I want to change. I want to change environment without changing atmosphere. But my point is, the earthly tabernacle, therefore, that you saw was a shadow of something, not an idea, in the heavens. It was a shadow of heavenly things. Verse 6, let me see. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. All right, let's leave that. When you understand this simple whatever that I have done, you will now realize that the New Testament believer, in his priesthood, is engaging also with realities, concrete realities that are not physical. So, the physical things you saw in the Old Testament were concrete. They are a shadow of heavenly things. They are a shadow of heavenly things that are good. But those heavenly things that are good were also going to come. So they are not going to remain in the heavens forever. They were good things that were to come. And you have said to me that the things have come. What it means now is that you and I have therefore an open book invitation to participate in the thing that is heavenly but has now come. Now, that heavenly and having come is what you need to combine together in your mind to be able to engage with the realm that I am talking about. That, yes, they are heavenly things. They are things of heaven. They are not things of the earth. And so because they are heavenly things, it is in their nature to be invisible. They are not they are not natural material things. It means that it is in virtue of your heavenly orientation that you are only going to be able to do business and to engage them now that they have come. Hello? Now, having come simply means that they are now accessible. It means that they are now accessible. They are now available. It does not mean that they have changed to be heavenly things. They are still things of heaven. But it is that the things of heaven have finally come. Instead of asking us to make earthly approximations of heavenly things, God now gives us the leverage, the opportunity, the privilege to do business with them in their status as things of heaven while you and I yet live on the earth. So how does a man on the earth, how does he do business and engage with things that are of heaven? Therein lies the confusion of many who try to strip Christianity and sterilize it. A sterilized Christianity is an aberration. So when you see all of the bustling business of the tabernacle, and this person has to carry that one, carry this one, and move here, and wash hands, and wash feet, and go here, and offer incense, and turn here, and look at bread, and turn there, and attend to the lampstand, and all of that. The Bible now says, you and I are priests. But we engage with the real thing. And the real thing is heavenly. But it has come. So you and I can engage it. That cannot be boring. If you know what you are doing. So again, let's define an altar. So that I can soon close. I said that it is a place, or it is what? A practice. Place or what? Practice. That's why there are things we call altar practices. That if I want to actualize my altar reality, there are things that I need to do. One of them was what we did a while ago, prayer. David said in Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before you as incense. You know where they used to offer incense? There's an altar of incense. Incense. The altar of incense is the middle item in the holy place. Let my prayer be set forth before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hand as the evening sacrifice. So you see that even though we live in the New Testament, there are things that are of heaven that we are supposed to be versed in, that we are supposed to be knowledgeable in, that we are supposed to be intelligent in, so that our priesthood will be as rich as it ever was. So when it is time to sing or worship, and I lift my hand, it's not just emotion. If I am an intelligent priest, there's a government of the altar, there's a government of the house that my heart is responsive to. And according to the progression and the protocol of that word, there will be a point where the appropriate thing to do will be to bring God an oblation. An oblation. Let the lifting up of my hand be
like the evening sacrifice. When David wrote that psalm, he was far away from Jerusalem and from the physical thing. The man lived far above his generation. David lived in the Old Testament. But the man enjoyed many New Testament realities that many New Testament believers do not even know, let alone enjoy. So David is saying, I'm not at home. I can't go to the place where your name is. And then to bring you a sacrifice, to burn incense. This is evening, it's 6 o'clock. This is the time of the evening sacrifice. There is something that will be happening right now. If I were back in Jerusalem, but I'm far away from that physical structure. And David said, but I understand how these things work. That incense that we burn is a physical representation of something in the spirit. The spiritual equivalent of that incense is prayer. The spiritual reality of prayer is incense. When you go to Revelation chapter 5 verse 8, you will see it. That the incense is the prayer of the saints. This is interpretation in heaven. That when people are on the earth and they are praying, you hear them pray. Sometimes you don't even understand what they are saying because they pray in tongues. And someone said they'll just be making noise, ba 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 everywhere. And it sounds like blabbing. But the Bible says, and when they had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. That is full of incense, depending on your translation, which are the prayers of the saints. So the incense that they had in heaven is a prayer of the saints. When you pray here, it's voice. The way they collect it in the realm of the spirit is as incense. Your prayer appears there as incense. So if you are a priest and it is time to bring incense, you know what to do. If you are a priest and it is time to offer the evening oblation, you know what to do. There are times when you bring oblation. In the New Testament, you know the Bible says, Paul, writing in Timothy, that I will that men everywhere will pray, lifting up holy hands. So the lifting up of the hand is not the way that you encourage the worship leader. We don't lift you so that the guy will not feel so terrible. Like, this is my worship. Is like, he's not entering. No. So Isabel, let's support him. So we lift our hands so that at least the guy will feel that he didn't try. That's not what it was designed for. The lifting up of the hand is not to satisfy your emotional prompting. No. It has a real significance in the realm of reality. So an altar is a place or a practice. Read for me. To do what? To commemorate. To anticipate. Or to perpetuate the active presence of God. Why did I use the word active presence? Because there is a past presence of God. And there's a way that can be commemorated. It is called a memorial. In the Old Testament, in the scripture, there's a difference between a memorial and an altar. You can set up a stone as a memorial. And you can set up a stone as an altar. What's the difference? The difference is that the stone you set up as a memorial simply memorializes an instant or an instance of the visitation of God. It is to say, once upon a time, God came here. So that tomorrow you can tell people, say, in 1984, God came here. When they crossed the Jordan, they brought 12 stones. And they set it up. So that in the future, when your children will ask you, what is this for? You will now say that God brought Israel out of Egypt and parted the Jordan before them, and then we crossed. But the Jordan was no longer parted. The 12 stones were a memorial. Memorial comes from the word memory. Memory. Something that happened in the past, but that should be remembered. Let it not be forgotten. A memorial is different from an altar. And I'm soon going to close. But I need to say to you that the duty of the priest is not primarily
to erect memorials, to build altars. And when you are intelligent, I don't know, maybe this evening, if God still allows me, I'll use the first part of my evening to finish this, where to continue this teaching. I talked about what to commemorate, to what anticipate, and to what perpetuate the active presence of God. That means that when God's active presence visits a place, if you want to, not if you want to, if you are intelligent, your objective will be to authorize that encounter, not memorialize it. Authorize it. That means you intend to trap what happened and to keep it active so that it can be available for utilization as at whenever the need would arise. If you are a believer, if you are a believer that is intelligent, when you check your haversack or your backpack in the spirit, there should be a number like the quiver of David when he was going to war against Goliath. That his shepherd's bag, there were 5 smooth stones that were inside. It was the stones that were inside. You know, in my place, they say if a blind man threatens you, it means that his foot is already pressing on a stone. If the blind man says, "I will deal with you," it's because he knows that he has already captured the stone. So he can bend down and pick it because his foot is already on top of it. When David, before David came to face Goliath, you know, he didn't go straight. He first went down to the brook and picked 5 smooth stones, put them in his shepherd's bag, and came. By the time he was talking, what Goliath didn't know was that there were 5 stones in that shepherd's bag. Those stones were part of the artifacts by which David was able to manifest the thing in the spirit that was victory over Goliath. And I'm trying to say to you that every Christian that is making a healthy progress, I don't want to say particularly, including, and I don't want to use any exceptional clause, but I need to impress upon you that this is very important also for ministers of the gospel. Are you with me? You need to have altars. And I said that this altar is one of those places or those practices that is actualized in order to commemorate. You can, once you pick the word, use the last phrase, the active presence of God. Active presence of God, not past presence. Active presence of God. Number 2, to what? Anticipate. That means, if I am looking forward to having God come to me, I don't need to wait for God to invite me. There are things I can do to anticipate his coming. For you shall seek me, and you shall find me when you shall seek me with all your heart. That means a Christian can go out on a search of a dimension of possibilities in God. And when you begin to engage in the requisite activities, what you are doing is that you are anticipating. You are anticipating the active presence of God. You can erect an altar as an anticipatory utensil. Are you there? Then I said to perpetuate. That is the ultimate goal of the entire enterprise. It is what? It is to perpetuate the active presence of God. It's not just to enjoy it for a season. It's to have it for keeps. So that as you are going through life and people are looking at you like, say, this boy, he to get big mouth. They don't know that your big mouth is predicated on something that is active. There is something that is alive. Alive. A lot of Christians have spiritual experiences and encounters, and it's like they stumbled into it. There are some of you stumble into sweet spots in the spirit. Sometimes. Or sometimes you are even ministering, or you were teaching, you were preaching, something like that. And things happen. And you're like, hey! And before you see that kind of thing again, maybe another 9 months. The point is that even sometimes people in your private places of worship, private places of experiencing God and all of that, sometimes people have encounters and experiences, not encounters, experiences that they will love if they can be having it quite frequently. But they stumble into it. They stumble out of it. They do not understand the protocol of the place. Right? If you are intelligent, there is a pathway. And if you engage in that pathway, you can stumble upon that place again. When you do, there are things that you do. There are practices by which you perpetuate that particular atmosphere, that particular release, or that particular generosity of God to you in that moment. Are you with me? Okay, let me tell you something. So for instance, you may be going somewhere to do something for God and say, this place you are going to go and do this thing, I have given you this on this assignment. Hello? If you are intelligent in the spirit, you will say, I like this thing you have given me, but I want to keep having it. Are you with me? That is how to alterize it, so that you will not be telling us stories 5 years down the line that 5 years ago, if you were there that day, 5 years ago, God did something in my ministry. I wish you were there that day. The God is not dead. You are not dead. But the thing has been relegated into your past. All that you have of it is a memorial. Dead stones. It's not an altar. Abraham, every time that... I can walk you through, but I don't have the time anymore. Every time that God met Abraham, you know what Abraham did? Abraham built an altar. If God comes again and talks with Abraham, before God will Abraham say, wait. Abraham will build an altar. So what you now had were Abraham's altars littered all over the land. The Canaanites still thought that they were the owners of the land. Abraham was already taking it, but they were not aware. You just see one stone here. Just see one stone there. This is why when people read Genesis, I think chapter 13, all right? And Abraham is saying to Lot, let there be no strife between your headsmen and my headsmen, for we be brethren. He said, go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. When Lot left, the Bible said to Abraham, what did God say to him? God said to Abraham, lift up now thine eyes from the place where thou art. And God said to him that all the land that you see, eastward, westward, northward, southward, will I give to thee and to your seed after you. Okay, let me have the verse before this verse. Verse 14, let's see. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look. Look from what? The place where thou art. He didn't just say, look, lift now up thine eyes and look. And look. Northward and southward and eastward and westward. That's not what he said. He said, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art. Give me chapter 12, verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Let's read on to verse 7. We are going to verse 7. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Okay? And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem. I want you to notice the place. Unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto thy seed, will I give this land? And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. I feel like teaching now. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Remember that he came to the place of Shechem, right? And the Canaanites were in the land when he came into the land. But God now said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord. That's not the end. He builded an altar unto the Lord which appeared unto him. It was the Lord that appeared to him that he built an altar to. Because even though the Lord is the Lord, there is the Lord that appears to you. You see, every time God appears to you, there's an impression he leaves on you. Every time God appears to you, there's a reason for that appearance. And the reason for that appearance is the form, the shape that will be the loudest in that appearance. So you will know God in the form that God appears to you. You will know God on account of the reason for which he appeared unto you. This is why you hear all these names of God that people talk about in the Old Testament. Why do they call him Jehovah Rapha? It's because he appeared to Israel and said, if you will obey my commandments that I give to you this day, I will not put any of the diseases that I put upon the Egyptians upon you. For I am the Lord that healed thee. That is Jehovah Rapha. That is the God that appeared at that moment. He is the healing God. And you can build an altar to that God that has appeared unto you. That altar, therefore, is a way to perpetuate the active presence of God. So any day that something is threatening your health, you already have something that is alive. Alright? That is alive as far as the healing provisions of God are concerned. And you can trap, or you can tap, I mean to say, from it. There are people that know Rapha that don't know Jireh. There are people that know Shammah, but they don't know Rapha. Shammah is the ever-present one. There are people that know him as Shalom. That was how he appeared to Gideon. Right? It was in Ezekiel that we see him as Shammah. To Abraham, we saw him as Jireh. For on the mount of the Lord you shall be seen. The Lord will provide for himself a ram for the sacrifice. Jireh is the provision, is a God that provides. And there are Christians that do not know God as provider in their experience. I'm not saying that they can't read it in the Bible. But there is an active dimension of those possibilities of God that they have not entered into. When you come into the New Testament, after the resurrection of Jesus, you will see Jesus appearing to his disciples. He appeared to them once to show them that he was alive. Thomas was not there. He appeared to them the second time in the book of John. And then Thomas was there. He appeared to them the third time in John chapter 21. And the Bible said, give me John chapter 21. The Bible said, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise appeared he unto them. Because even though they knew he was alive now from the dead, Peter and the rest were not particularly sure that he can provide for their needs now that he's no longer constantly with them. So Jesus had to appear to them in order to show them that he is capable of still providing for Peter. That if I call you from fishing fish and I said you should fish men, I don't need you going back to fish in order to have fish. Now, Peter didn't know that after Jesus had gone to heaven. Because when Jesus was alive with them, he was responsible for their feeding. None of them needed to bother. What are we going to eat? Where is he going to come from? Everything they knew about Jesus, when Jesus had been taken away from them, even before he went to heaven, they were no longer sure of how they were going to eat. So the third appearance of Jesus to them was to the effect that Jesus might prove to them that he is able to sustain them and to provide for their needs. This appearance was not to convince them that he was alive. They knew the Jesus that is alive, but they needed to know the Jesus that can provide for his people. So the Bible says, when they came to land, you remember that day? They couldn't catch anything until Jesus spoke. When Jesus spoke, they now caught something. But when they caught something and came to land, they realized that before they caught what they caught, somehow Jesus already had his own fish. Huh? That he was already grilling on coal. And he had bread to match, balanced diet, protein and carbohydrate. Without the effort and the fishing skills of his disciple. So he now called them to join him to eat. So you know how miserable you will now be feeling. Like, so why were we suffering ourselves? So this man didn't need our net and boat to be able to have his own fish and his own bread. So, and number two, without this man, if this man say it will not work, it won't work. Because they labored all through the night, they caught nothing. It was when Jesus spoke that they caught something. Now that they have caught something, Jesus now proved to them that despite that, I don't need this your thing in order to feed you. It was on that wise that Jesus appeared unto them. You see, after this day, you cannot use lack to bully Peter anymore. To say, if you do this thing, you will suffer. He said, they don't know what I know. They don't know Jesus. Say, they don't know. Before this time, Peter said, I go out fishing. In fact, he needed to. But after now, Peter now knows that. Leave the matter. Jesus, if he calls you to fish, go and fish. If he calls you from fishing, stop fishing. All that matters is obedience. Because if Jesus says, don't fish, it does not mean you will not eat fish. Jesus can give you fish to eat without you fishing. If you need to eat fish and you don't need to fish. So Abraham builded an altar unto the Lord which appeared unto him. So as you go on in life, and God begins to give you encounters and visitations. If you are intelligent, what you will do is that you will trap every visitation of the Lord. It was not God that said to Abraham, now that I have come, build an altar. No. It was Abraham's discretion. Spiritual intelligence told Abraham that when you have this kind of opportunity, you don't let it waste. Trap it. Build an altar. If you read very well, you realize that eventually Abraham went into Egypt, but he didn't uproot his altar. His altar was still in the land of Canaan. When he came back from Egypt, it was to the place where he had built an altar that he returned. I'm out of time now. You can read it. He came back to that same place. So when Lot left Abraham, and God came to Abraham and said, lift up now your eyes. He didn't say, not what? First. He said, no, lift up now your eyes from the place where thou art. Where is that place? It was the place of the altar. That's the missing link every time that people read that passage. And then they use it to do motivational speaking for you in church. See, God says, as far as your eyes can see. I'm not doubting the things your eyes can see. My question is, where are you seeing from? They said, lift up now thine eyes from the place where thou art. Where is that place? That place, historically, was the place of Abraham's altar. God was saying that the visions you have from the altar, I'm committed to them. I'm not committed to any fantasy of your imagination. I don't exist to fulfill your wishful thinkings. But if you have a vision, because the altar is a regulatory apparatus, the altar regulates your appetite. It regulates your vision. Because when you come to the altar, you are not Lord at the altar. No! So the visions that you see from the altar, those are visions that God is committed to. It's not just anything that you happen to concoct by the outrageous, superfluous capabilities of your imaginatory senses that God says, anything you can see, I will give you. No. The first thing is, where are you seeing it from? They say, lift up now thine eyes from the place where thou art. And I said, if I had the time, I'll trace it for you. This was the place of the altar that Abraham had builded before he went to Egypt. When he came back, he located it, he found it, and came there and pitched his tent. That was the place he was having this conversation with the Lord from. There's an entire subliminal theology all through scripture of places. The theology of places. An altar of earth shall that make, of stone shall that make unto me. And he says, in every place where I put my name, and there I will bless thee. He says, there. There was a year, one of the years I was teaching in places in God. You remember how the Bible says, God, blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Places. I'm saying that there is a whole theology of places in scripture. God said to Abraham, lift up now thine eyes from the place where thou art. Where is the place of your vision? This vision that you saw, where did you see it from? Some of us, we caught it from billboard. Some of us, you caught it from Facebook. You saw something, and I old pass this guy. He's already doing this. Hey, where am I workforce? You call workforce. Say, after today, you saw the vision, you saw it from Facebook. God is not committed to it. The things that God promises his commitment to are the visions you see from a particular place. And if you trace that place, you will realize that it is the place of the altar. I've just opposed two things already. I was just trying to explain that definition. That the altar is supposed to be the place or the practice by which you perpetuate the active presence of God. That when God grants you access by that privilege of his generosity where he visits a person, that you can decide to perpetuate it. And I've just shown you an example. God came to Abraham and gave Abraham a visitation. When God came, Abraham decided to build an altar there to the God that appeared unto him. He was not commanded to do it. He did it because he had spiritual understanding. That when God brings you an encounter, God can come to you and tell you, like I said before, my son, as you are going on this trip, I will, you know, my word in your mouth will be strong, or something like that. You see, every Christian that is what he saw, they know the things that are given to them of God. And they know the things they can always call on and fall back upon, because it is guaranteed in the spirit by a distinct agreement between God and them. I used to call it guaranteed level. You know that no matter how bad the day goes, it can't be worse than something, because that was what was guaranteed. That if I carry the microphone and I am preaching, there is minimum. That minimum is predicated upon a covenant. is predicated upon a covenant that is alive upon an altar. I know the thing that I have with God. That even if I have not prayed, even if I have not prayed for 3 weeks, and I wake up, I know the things I have with God. I can call on God from that place. You know, we do things from different places. Like, so in the evening now, I said to you that the evening is the Holy Ghost service. The place that we teach from will be different. There are places. There are places. There are places. There are other places that we do other things from. And then sometimes you can create, you can open multiple valves. And then open one main valve. And there are things flowing from 4 different valves into the main valve and the main valve. So that many of you just thought now that you saturate teaching. Don't worry. After now, some of you will come under an intense spiritual hunger. Some of you, after now, you start to see that 3 times every week, at least, you will have vivid dreams. You will call them dreams. Eventually, you realize that they are visions. You will see that there are pathways of interaction with God that has opened. And you may not even be able to know when it happened. You just suddenly realize that you used to know certain things before they happened. After it happens 7 times, you now realize that, God, this is not a fluke. It's like I get one thing like that. Oh, if something happened to my mind, it happened like that. Because you don't know the different places from which supplies were coming to you in this service. You have no idea. There is a place that the things you see, that the things you say from, there is a place by which those things receive effect. That's why after you attended the thing and they told you, as far as your eye can see, and then you now say, I see myself in Norway. I see myself in Canada. I see myself. You realize that there was nothing. The excitement died after 2 hours. The moment you had your semo, the thing just went. It just went away like that. Because you saw the place from nowhere. Nowhere. You didn't see the vision from a place to which God is committed. And I'm saying that place of Abraham, God did not build that altar. Abraham knew enough to say, you can't have this kind of opportunity and make it once in a lifetime. No. We need to be able to keep this thing alive. Jacob met with God on his way, running away from Esau. He turned his pillow into a pillar. He made it an altar. There. He was the one. And then the oil that he was carrying, he converted it into an offering, poured it on the thing, and said, sorry, I misappropriated you before. If I knew what this place was, I couldn't have used you as a pillow. Now that I have realized, I have turned you back to a proper use. He used that thing to perpetuate something. So when he was in the house of Laban, Laban thought that he was dealing with Jacob. Jacob cannot die. He can't die. Because on account of the thing Jacob did there, that day, God said, I will bring you back to this place. So even when Jacob had offended Laban, and Laban took his army to run after Jacob, the night before they will catch Jacob, God appeared to him and said, don't touch that boy. If you touch him, you are dead. You know what he did to me? He said, I'm the God of his fathers. Don't try it. So Laban met Jacob. He was now telling his story. He said, you know, it's in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your fathers appeared to me last night and said, I shouldn't say anything to you. Because God, there is a Bethel somewhere in Jacob's history. Jacob must return to that place by covenant. Some of us have wasted visitations. We have wasted encounters. Because you do not know. So your encounters and visitations, they have always remained memorials. They are just things you remember. There was a time God used to come to me like this. Look to Abraham, the rock from which you were hewn. Every time God came, Abraham perpetuated it. How did he do it? He built an altar. Say, see me, see God. I want to still see me and God here again another time. So he will build an altar. An altar. An altar is the place where deity and mortality can interface, and both of them will be at home. There is a stone that is a memorial. There's a stone for an altar. Why build a memorial when you can have an altar? That's why you hear people, all their testimonies are in the past. The man is not dead. All of the greatest God did in his life, they come from like 50 years ago. When I was in secondary school, I remember my days on campus. My days on campus. Sir, you left campus 22 years ago. What happened? What happened? There's no perpetuity. God came. Because listen to me, there is a season where God is mostly disposed to a person. And usually it happens in the young seasons of people's lives. When you are young, you have a lot of time to invest. And so you have all kinds of opportunity to bump into things in heavenly places. So much time and so much adventure, curiosity. But people wasted their encounters, wasted their privileges. And then in their 40s, in their 50s, they are now telling tales of things that happened 20 years ago, 30 years ago. They are still alive, and that God is still alive. But all they have are memorials. 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 A priest is not known by the multitude of memorials in his past. He is known by the efficacy of his altar. Altar. I will not be known by my memorials. I will not be known by my past. I want to perpetuate the active possibilities of God. I want to perpetuate the possibilities of God. Here can necessary. Rani kambana tikomo. Apenikini kabana tuakai. Deiko te kapana kabe. Ikimini kabani kepalame na mahade. Some of us stumbled into a healing possibility, but it's now gone. It's now lost. It's now gone. It's now lost. Because you were not wise enough to build an altar to the God that appeared to you in 2021. He came 6 times in 1 year, gave you a chance. Came another day, he did it again. Came another time, 6 times in 1 year. Wisdom never came to your aid. Every time you enjoyed it for the moment, you lived for the moment. And when the moment was gone, it was gone with the God that came in that moment. Abraham was wiser. When God came, he built an altar unto the God which appeared unto him. He said, this dimension of God, I'm going to trap it here forever. Even when I am dead and my soul stumble upon this ground, they will stumble into the one that is active in this place. Deliver us from the multitude of memorials. Let our altars, let them be the precious things of our lives. Let our altars, may they not be few. Where do you talk from? Where do you preach from? Where do you live from? Where do you travel from? Where do you travel from?
There is a day when the word of God to us in scripture becomes the word of God to you by commitment. You will know that you know that you know that you know that there is something alive between you and God. There is an altar. I don't know how many altars are in your shepherd's pack. I don't know how many stones are in your quiver. Is there something in your quiver? Esi alamina kabe. Arenia selaika. Some of you need to say to the Lord, come again. Come again. Come again. I've had three chances, like Samuel, and I blew them. Please come again. Please come again. Samuel was told by Eli, if he comes again, can you say, come again? Come again.
Dearly beloved, we believe you've been greatly blessed by this sermon. Do you want to download more sermons of your favorite preachers? Visit www.spiritnerds.org today. Reach us by email for more information and concerns at spiritnerds.org@gmail.com. God bless you.